And that's what gives us cause for rejoicing. So take your Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. As we continue our series in 1 Peter, the hope of faith, obedience, and patience. By the way, just so that you know, as a pastor, I don't mind a hearty amen once in a while I'm preaching. Okay? As long as it's sincere. I have been in churches where the bigger and the more long drawn out or the more southern draw you have to a amen, hallelujah, bless God, the more spiritual you are supposed to be. I'm not into that. I don't want this to be some shouting, hanky-waving church, okay? Not saying that, but I am saying that if God works in your heart and you say amen, bring it, come on, hallelujah, something like that from a sincere heart, and it doesn't have to be loud, okay? Some of us have a naturally resonant voice. Some of us are loud. All of us, not as much, but I just wanted to let you know. And you know, when we look this morning at, look at verse 6, when the Bible says, wherein ye greatly rejoice. That word greatly rejoice is also used in verse 8, and it means literally to jump up and down shouting joyfully. That's what the word rejoice means. And so, you know what? And we're going to look at why we rejoice, because remember, this is in the midst of suffering. This is in the midst of trial. Matter of fact, that's what the message is about this morning. It's rejoicing greatly through difficult trials or testings. So as we look at this morning, we see the hope of faith. As our faith is tested and approved through the trials that we face. And so our joy is not dependent on our circumstances, but instead it is focused on our Savior. He is the source of our joy. And when Tammy was singing that song of the cross, your heart should have been welling up with joy and gratitude. And as you go in the midst this week of difficulties, you might face persecution for the cause of Christ. You might suffer a loss like Helen. Let me tell you, you know, when you talk about manifold temptations, look if you would in verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though thou for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold. And that literally means various colored or multicolored temptations or trials. Tell you a little bit more about what Helen went through this week. She came by the office earlier. I prayed for her this morning and for their family, for Paul and Helen and their family. She has three kids at home sick. She found out that her grandmother that raised her from a child in Kenya passed away. She is in the middle of clinicals, and she needed to get her passport expedited because they recently became American citizens. That hadn't come through when she came by the office. And though there were tears of sorrow as we sat and talked and prayed together, you know what? There was also a sense of peace and a resounding rejoicing in Helen. And that's not for her glory. That's for the Lord's glory. But I want you to see that this is not something, because Peter was not writing this to professors of a seminary. Sometimes we approach the Word of God, it's like, yeah, that was written for pie-in-the-sky, super spiritual, godly giants, right? This was written to real people who are really hurting. People that hadn't been saved very long, most of them. Now, Peter writes in AD 64. Some people had been, but many people had not. Matter of fact, Peter himself, within a year of when he writes this, is crucified upside down as a martyr because he preached Christ. He was in the middle of suffering. He is the apostle of hope, not because hope is found in him, but hope is found in Christ, and that's where he focuses. And I share with you that this morning, as we look at this, this is not some sort of theological theory that only works in seminaries and makes preachers sound like they're waxing elephants, right, when they're preaching. This is for real people going through real things. And we start looking through this, you're like, how in the world can this be real life for me? It is real life for you when you humble yourself, realizing God is in control, and acknowledging to Him your need for a supernatural grace. And the only way to rejoice greatly is to walk in fellowship with a humble attitude with Christ, thereby experiencing the consistent outpouring of His grace into your life. And that supernatural enablement then allows you to obey this command to rejoice with great joy. So look with me in verse 6, because the first thing I want you to see are what testings are. In verse 6, the Bible says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations." The King James word testings, there are temptations, is the word testings. It really, this word speaks of the process. Now, in verse 7, the Bible says that the trial of your faith, and that is actually the product. So the outcome, the genuineness is revealed through the process of testings. So the primary word for or definition of temptation here is not how we take it in modern English, like I am being enticed to sin. Now, if we don't respond properly in the trial, then it is sin. Matter of fact, the Bible says, like in the book of Romans, "For whatsoever is not of faith is sin." So if I'm not walking by faith, trusting the promises of God, going to Him in prayer, if I'm trying to handle it on my own, if I become despondent and I fall into the depths of despair, or I become bitter and angry, then I'm having a sinful response. I have chosen to sin, but it's not the testing that caused me to do it. I chose to. Matter of fact, sometimes it's that process of the testing that shows me how carnal I really am. Now, this morning, a lot of times you'll see me move back and forth a lot across the platform. I'm going to be sticking here because I have a few pages of notes on this message this morning. And if I don't stick here and stick to it, all right, this could turn into several weeks worth of message. So we're going to be careful with that this morning. Paul echoes kind of the spirit. Let's read all four verses, verses 6 through 9. And then I want to read a comparison passage that I think really kind of also reflects or speaks to this. In verse 6, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice," speaking of our salvation, speaking that we're scattered strangers, but we're that because we've been chosen in God. God chose through His Holy Spirit to reveal Christ to us, and we responded, and we, by a choice of our will, called on Christ, repenting of our sin and of our faith not in Christ, and we turned to put our faith in Christ on His finished work on the cross, and now we've received eternal life. We rejoice that we have an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away. We rejoice that we have our Lord's protection no matter what He allows us to go through and be exposed to. We still have His protection, and we rejoice that because Christ is alive and eternal, our expectation of life is eternal, for our expectation is anchored to Christ Himself. So that's what we're greatly rejoicing in. We're rejoicing in Christ and the truth of His Word. And these wonderful things that we don't hope are going to happen, as in, I hope it rains today. And by the way, we could use a little rain around here, couldn't we? Although God's been very gracious to us. We've had a wetter summer than normal. But not that kind of I hope, or I hope that, you know, the Falcons do well next week, or the Braves, or whatever. Not that kind of hope, but the expectation by faith that I know this is going to happen because of the faithfulness of God. That kind of hope. That's what we have. And because of that expectation, we rejoice. But then Peter says, but you're going to go through testings. You're going to go through a process. And the process refines, but the process also then begins to reveal things, not just bad things, but good things. And so let's look at this. In Romans 5, 1 and 2, the Bible says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom," by Jesus Christ, "also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." Because we stand on the promise of Christ that we have eternal life. Jesus promised in John 10:28, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." If you come to God, meaning business, and sincerely put your faith in Him and accept what He did on the cross as the sacrifice for your soul, and you accept the gift of eternal life by faith, asking Jesus for it, you stand on the promise of the Word of God. You have everlasting life. But I also stand on the other promises of the Word of God and of Christ Himself, like the promise where our Lord told us, "I will never leave you or forsake you." So what are testings? Look in verse 6. "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season." So testings are temporary. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, for our light affliction. Now stop and think about that for a minute. Paul says, for our light affliction. He was beaten with rods. He was cast in prison. He was shipwrecked, snake bit, stoned and left for dead. He was followed about by false teachers who were always trying to discredit him. Matter of fact, even the very people that he ministered to often did not show him the respect that he really should have had as one who is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, he basically uses a term that says, we apostles are like the scum of the earth. We're like the offscouring, the outcast. We're what's kind of thrown out on the rubbish heap, even though really they were the ones chosen of God to really turn the world upside down for Christ. And Paul said that's a light affliction. And we think it's heavy affliction when somebody won't take a gospel tract from us or slams the door in our face when we're knocking on doors or makes a little bit of fun of us for being hyper-religious at work. Paul knew what affliction was. But he said it's but for a moment. He had that perspective. Why? Because as the Apostle James says, what's your life? It's even a vapor. It appears for a little time and then vanisheth away. But he's saying, look, this testing is temporary. And the Bible says, there hath no temptation, testing, taking you, but what? Such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able. And that doesn't just mean intensity, that also means duration. God will never take you through something that is beyond the extent of your endurance. Because his grace has strength of endurance. You will quickly go beyond your strength because as the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when Christ said to him, my strength's made perfect in what? Weakness. And Paul says, I rather glory in my infirmities. I absolutely admit my weakness. I don't have the endurance to go through this trial and finish it out faithfully, but I can in the grace of God. But God will never allow you to go through something beyond the level of your endurance, something that's so overwhelming that it will crush you and you can't bear up underneath it. There's always the way to escape. There is always the way to please God, to do right, and to find rejoicing even in the middle of that great heaviness. Peter's very realistic here. He doesn't sugarcoat the truth. He doesn't tell them that what they're going through is really not all that bad. He doesn't do any of that. Matter of fact, the words that he uses are very descriptive here. But these afflictions are light. One author said the afflictions, this matter of heaviness, are but a transient touch of pain. Wow, that really speaks. But second of all, look, the testings are necessary. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be. Lenski says, if need be occurs only when God finds it necessary. So whatever you go through, understand that as part of God's design, he allows it, he orchestrates it in your life, and it is not unnecessary. It is a necessary part of your spiritual life and existence. God's not going to do things unnecessarily. It's part of his design. Grace doth not destroy the life of nature, but adds to it a life more excellent. Yea, grace doth not only permit, but requires some feeling of afflictions. The same writer said, divine grace, even in the heart of weak and sinful man, is an invincible thing. Drown it in the waters of adversity, it rises more beautiful, as not being drowned indeed, but only washed. Throw it into the furnace of fiery trials, and it comes out pure and loses nothing but the dross with which our corrupt nature mixes. Thus the apostle here expounds the if need be, and so justifies the joy in afflictions, which there he speaks of by their utility and the advantage of faith derives from them. It is so tried that it may appear in its full brightness at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul was able to say, even though he prayed in 2 Corinthians 12:7, he said, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelation, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he, speaking of Christ, he quotes Christ here, he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. He said, I would rather choose to go through what I'm going through and experience this grace than to have an easy life and not experience it. He goes on to say, I take pleasure in. And then he talks about physical afflictions and the necessities and persecutions and in all of these different things. And at the end of that, he says, for when I am weak, then am I strong. And so God is orchestrating these things. But also, I want you to see, testings are tough. Look, if you would, back in verse 6. If may it need be, ye are in heaviness. That word heaviness means deep grief, sorrow, through manifold or many-colored temptations or testings. One author said this, and this is great. He said, the only two occurrences of the word for many-colored testings, the only two occurrences of this word in the Greek in this letter, nicely balanced. There's only two times. Here, it of course, and then also in 1 Peter 4:10. Whenever, in whatever color trouble appears, God's grace will always match them and prove perfectly sufficient. He says, ye are in heaviness, the word to be greatly grieved. But he says, he uses actually a past tense, and he says, and now you rejoice. So he says, we need to understand, and we need to be of an eternal mindset, that as even though it is a present trial, we treat it as something that God has already taken care of, and we can rejoice that he has taken care of it, even though we are still going through it, and so we have present joy. The joy doesn't come when we come through the trial and look back at it. The joy is while we're going through it as well. That's what he's saying. One author said, to be plied with one affliction at the heels of another, to have them come thronging in by multitudes and of different kinds, uncouth, unaccustomed evils, such as a man that hath not been acquainted with them before. This is that which is often the portion of those who are beloved of God. And he says, these multifaceted, various colored testings come on us, and often it is, as it says here, manifold. It's not just one thing, often it's many things. But again, remember that God will never allow you to be crushed or to go beyond the extent of the power of his grace to meet your need. And that ought to cause us jump up and down kind of joy. It's not that we walk around with a fake smile plastered to our face. It's not that we are trying to put on a brave front. It is that deep in our soul is a joy, a rejoicing, a peace, a happiness centered on Christ and our eternal life in him. But second of all, let's look at what testings do. Look back in verse 7. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Before I read several things in this outline or go through several things that testings do, I want to preface it with this quote. And these testings are so called because they give particular and notable proof of the temper of a Christian spirit and draw forth evidence both of the truth and the measure of the grace that is in them. If they fail and are foiled, as sometimes they are, this convinces them of that human frailty and weakness which are in them, and so humbles them and drives them out of themselves to depend upon another, which should be Christ, for more strength and better success in after encounters. If they acquit themselves like Christians indeed, the Lord managing and assisting that grace which he has given them, then all their valor and strength and victories turn to his praise, from whom they have received all. So when we fail, we see our weakness, we acknowledge it, and it drives us to less self-dependence and more Christ-dependence. It drives us out of trying to solve the problems in our own mind and drives us to the counsel of Scripture. And when we do have victories, and when we pass the test, we acknowledge that it is all by the grace of God and the resources that he pours out upon us, and he receives the glory. And also, and we'll look at this in a little bit, unbelievers see the reality of a personal God who intervenes in the affairs of men. And our brothers and sisters in Christ are challenged and strengthened as they see God's work, God's grace at work in our lives. But then another author says this, a man is unknown only to others but to himself, that has never met with such difficulties as require faith and Christian fortitude and patience to surmount them. How shall a man know whether his meekness and calmness of spirit is real or not, when he meets with no provocation, nothing that contradicts or crosses him? But when something sets upon him that is in itself very unpleasant and grievous to him, and yet, if in that case he retains his moderation of spirit and flies not out into impatience either against God or men, this gives proof of the truth and soundness of that grace within him. Whereas standing water, which is clear at the top while it is untouched, yet if it have mud at the bottom, stir it a little, and it rises presently. Sometimes we don't understand truly the work of grace that God is doing in our life until we go through this testing and then see the product of the integrity of the grace of God that he is working in us. Sometimes it does stir up the mud. In those trials of adversity, in those frustrating times, and when we get impatient, and when we are quickly angered, or when we begin to consider biblical methods for solving a situation, it reveals to us those needs to draw close to our God and to be cleansed through the washing of the Word. Testings reveal true value. Someone said, a faith that cannot be tested cannot be trusted. Now, Wiersbe said this, and he delineates three ways in which people are tested and what those testings do. He says, God tries his people or tests them by prosperity. Have you ever thought about that? Most of us don't think of testings as being tested by prosperity, but it's true. He says, there often it's a decisive test of holiness or piety as can be applied to it. There is much pretended piety which will bear adversity, but will not bear prosperity. The piety of a man is decisively tested by popularity, by the flatteries of the world, by a sudden increase of property, and in such circumstances it is often conclusively shown that there is no true religion in the soul. Second, he tries people in adversity. He lays his hand on them heavily to show whether they will bear up under trials and persevere in his service. That's it. I quit. I'm out of here. I'm not serving God anymore. If this is what I get for serving God and being faithful in church, I'm done. It's a test. Is that going to be your reaction? Also, to show whether their religion or their faith will keep them from murmuring or complaining. Philippians 2:14, do all things without murmuring and disputing, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. And then third, to show whether it is adapted to comfort and sustain the soul. And then Wiersbe goes on to say, he tries his people by sudden transition from one to the other. We get accustomed to a uniform course of life, whether it be joy or sorrow, and the religion which is adapted to a uniform course is shown that we are, whether we're grateful and benevolent and disposed to serve God. But our religion will be subjected to a new test if we are suddenly reduced to poverty. In sickness and poverty, we learn to be patient and resigned and perhaps even happy. But the religion which we have then cultivated may be little adapted to a sudden transition to prosperity. And in such transition, there would be a new trial of our faith. The piety which was shown so much on a bed of sickness might be little suited to shine in the circumstances of sudden prosperity. The human frame may become accustomed either to the intense cold of polar regions or to the burning heats of the equator, but in neither case might it bear a transition from one to the other. It is in such a transition that there is a more decisive test of the powers of endurance than either intense heat or cold, if separately prolonged. Maybe that's been your case recently. Maybe you've gone from one extreme now to the other. Maybe from poor health to more excellent health, maybe from poverty to prosperity or the reverse, maybe something else, maybe within relationships. And that change of circumstance and of what we would call normalcy can be a great test as to whether we are going to be allowing God to transform us and to have that sterling Christ-like character and remain faithful to Him or not. And then testings also add true value. If you look back in verse 7, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, gold is tested, but it is also purified by the fire. To a worldly man, one man wrote, to a worldly man, great gain sweetens the hardest labor. And to a Christian, spiritual profit and advantage may do much more to move him to take these afflictions well, which would otherwise be very unpleasant. Another author said, although gold is among the most precious metals on earth, it can by its nature belong only to this passing world. People may consider it well worth their while going to great lengths to cleanse it, gold, physical gold, from impurities. Yet the treasures of the Spirit are of far greater and truer value, and indeed eternal in quality. And then testings also determine eternal reward. 1 Corinthians 3:11-15, the Bible says, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built upon thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. The triumphant proving of faith through trials will redound to praise, glory, and honor at the second coming, when Jesus Christ is revealed in all of his majesty. The thought here is not primarily that Jesus will be glorified by his followers' loyalty, however true that is. It is the believers themselves who will receive praise, glory, and honor, for such will be the expression of Christ's, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And so as I go through these trials now in my temporal life on earth, and God is refining my life through them, adding that eternal value by transforming me into the character of Christ, then my service for the Lord is because of a love for Him and for His praise, not because of a love for man and for their praise. It is because I am doing what I am doing to gain an eternal reward and not for some temporal advantage. It is not to impress people, it is to please God. And so as I go through these things, sometimes as I go through those testings, and I'm ready to give up, or I'm ready to quit, or I begin, God's Holy Spirit begins to reveal to me through that testing that the way that I'm going through my life is nothing more than motions that are expected of me, or to keep up an appearance before men. And the Spirit of God speaking to me, the things that I've done up to that point with that attitude, those are wood, hay, and stubble. And someday, when I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, those things are already burned up. But having come through that, in future, having learned that lesson and God changing me and continuing to change me, the next time as I'm serving God and going through response, my motives are more pure. I am going in His grace and in His wisdom and for His glory. And those will be gold, silver, and precious stones. And they will meet and pass the test, that final test at the judgment seat of Christ. And then third, what do testings produce? Look, if you would, in verses 8 and 9. Whom having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now you see him not yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. I want to start with verse 9 first. One of the things that these trials of affliction do is they produce an assurance of salvation. Because unbelievers do not endure these tests of faith. God tests his own children. The audience of 1 Peter are born-again believers. He starts by saying, I've written this in verse 2, to those who are elect or chosen. He's talking about truly born-again believers. And so he's saying, you know, as you're going through these trials of affliction, the question should not be, does God love me? You know, does a saved person really go through all this? I thought that there was this prosperity gospel. I saw on TV some evangelists say that if you did these five things and if you put God first and you put a certain amount of money in the love offering or gave to our ministry or this and that, then you'd never be sick and you'd never want for money and you'd never have any enemies that could withstand you and all of life would be a bed of roses because God wants you to have your best life now. That is false. Now, you know what? I have a much better life as a believer, but God didn't save me to give me a better quality of life now. God saved me to give me everlasting life, and he saved me for his own glory. In Revelation 4 and verse 11, for thy pleasure we are and were created. It's not for my pleasure. Religion doesn't add a quality to my life that I would otherwise not have. Folks, I have a relationship with the God, the eternal God who created this universe and sustains it by his power. And I get to know him intimately. And I get to lay up treasure in heaven. And I've got an eternal future to look forward to because of the living Son of God. And man, I can jump up and down with joy and rejoice. Not based on my thoughts, not based on my ideas, my philosophy of life. It's based on the Word of God because God's Word comes from God himself. Christ is the living Word, the Word made flesh. And it gives me that assurance of salvation. Matter of fact, the Apostle Paul writes in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. And as I walk in fellowship with Christ, does that not then produce in me, isn't one of those byproducts of that fellowship with Christ, an assurance that I am his? How can I fellowship with him if I don't have his salvation, if I'm not a new creation in Christ? I can't. But to enter into the fellowship of the sufferings with Christ also brings, according to 1 Peter 1:9, an assurance of salvation, because he says this, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. We have not yet received that glorified body. We do not yet right now stand in heaven, but we already hold and possess the title of everlasting life. John said, he who has the Son has everlasting life. I have it now, and I can never lose it because my hope is in the living Son of God. But also, not only does it produce an assurance of salvation, but an eternal focus. Look, if you would, back in verse 8, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, speaking of Jesus Christ, in whom though now you see him not yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Peter got to see Christ. He was one of his apostles. And then Jesus, 3.5 years of public ministry, Peter was with him almost every day of that ministry. Matter of fact, later on in this epistle, Peter talks about seeing Christ, and yet he says, yeah, we have a more sure word of prophecy referring to the written scriptures. That'll be another message. But he says, you know what? He says, these trials produce an eternal focus. Someone wrote, the inability to see Christ in this world has not prevented these believers from becoming believers, for faith does not depend on sight, 2 Corinthians 5:7. And more, committing their lives to Christ as Savior has not been restricted to an unemotional transaction. As a consequence of their conversion, they found and are continuing to find love for the unseen Christ, that love growing within them. His presence is real in their lives, even if he is unseen. And more, even than that, they are being blessed in a special way. Peter knew the reason. He was present when the risen Christ told Thomas, and this is in John 10:29, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So Peter's readers in every generation are eligible for such a blessing, which he interprets as inexpressible and glorious joy. This in verse 8, when it talks about joy unspeakable and full of glory, is the same word that you see in verse 6 when the Bible says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, and then rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Same word used twice. And it causes our focus to turn towards eternity. And then testings produce rejoicing. We are to be rejoicing, but the testings also produce a joy while we're going through them. What a wonderful way that God has designed this. so that a testing never needs to devolve into mere drudgery. It doesn't mean it's not heavy. It doesn't mean that sometimes we are under a staggering weight. But even in that, there is a production of joy. The prospect of the coming glorious consummation of salvation is one which believers have every right in which to greatly rejoice. Paul uses this word again in chapter 4 and verse 13 when he talks about being overjoyed at the revelation of Christ's glory in the second coming. The rejoicing is expressed by this verb in the New Testament always as jubilant and thankful exultation for some divine action. It was the early Christians' vivid awareness of the reality of God in their lives that caused them to rejoice in this profound sense, and it carried through all manner of privation and persecution in a world that looked askance at their strange religion. Union with Christ is the ever-present basis for unconditional consolation. The believer's soul in Christ's care is utterly safe, whatever the trials and assaults. And Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 5:12, "Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven." We can rejoice in the faithfulness of God today. And when we learn to rejoice, rejoicing produced in Christ and his faithfulness through these trials will result in more rejoicing, because we'll continually see the faithfulness of God. But here's the question. Do you even have the foundation so that you can rejoice? That foundation is Christ. Do you have an absolute peace beyond the shadow of a doubt that if you were to drop dead this week or by the end of this year or sometime in the middle of next year, do you have an absolute peace and assurance that your soul will be with Jesus Christ? Do you know that your sins have been forgiven? That you now are in a right relationship with God because you have accepted the gift of eternal life based on the merits of Christ's righteousness, based on the sacrifice payment that he made of himself on the cross for you, shedding his blood, dying as the Lamb of God, being buried and being God. Then he took up his life again. Have you trusted in the living Son of God? Have you called out to him by faith, acknowledging you're a sinner and acknowledging he's the only way of salvation and asking him to do what he promised, to forgive you of your sin and give you everlasting life? If not, maybe you are going through a trial today, and many times God will use a trial in the life of a person who's not yet believed to draw them to an understanding that they need to believe. God in love is drawing you. You are searching because of the pain that you're going through and the peace that you can have. As we looked at the beginning of this passage, Romans 5, the only lasting peace you can have with God is through Jesus Christ. So if you don't know for sure where your soul would spend eternity, we want to give you opportunity to let a trained Bible counselor take the Word of God, take you in the quiet of some room here in the building and sit down with you, show you the way of salvation. It's simple. It will only take a few minutes. If you have any questions, your questions will be answered from the Word of God. This is not my doctrine. This is not Berean Baptist Church. We're not the authors of this. God is the author of this. This is His Word. This is God's way of salvation. We want to share it with you so that you can have this joy. Christian, we ought not respond to trials the way that unbelievers go through difficult things in their life. The sufferings that they face really aren't testings and trials. Testings and trials are for believers. It's a process through which God refines us. It's a process through which He reveals to us that transforming work that He is doing and our need for more transforming work. But in all of this, we ought to be rejoicing. Let's bow our heads. Let's bow our hearts before the Lord this morning. Whom having not seen, Lord Jesus, we love. Though we have not seen you with our physical eyes, we believe, we know you are the living Son of God. We believe the scriptural account is absolutely true, that perfect eternal God took on human flesh, was born in the likeness of flesh of the Virgin Mary without sin and never sinning, completely fulfilled the law on our behalf and died on the cross as the perfect sacrifice in our place. As our sacrifice, and died. That the same Jesus rose again from the dead, is eternally alive forevermore, and has the power and the loving desire to forgive anybody who will come to him by faith and ask. For those of us who are born again today, Lord, our sorrows are real, our struggles and our pain is real. We do not minimize it, we do not excuse it away, and yet there is a greater rejoicing through your grace than any trial we go through. And I pray that my brothers and sisters in Christ today would receive the instruction of your Holy Spirit, that they would understand the wonder of their salvation and would rejoice, that they would choose to submit to your will for their lives, and that they would cast themselves in utter dependence upon you today, whatever their need. May they be determined by your grace to have a testimony that shines brightly in a spiritually dark world. We pray that you'd now be glorified in our invitation time, in Jesus' name. With our heads bowed, would you stand at this time? As we're standing, our musicians will begin to play a hymn. I will be here in the front. If you would like to receive the gift of eternal life,